The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue our studies this evening in the doctrine of prayer. We are on page 10, Roman numeral 9 of our notes. All right, if we wish to redeem the time in the next hour in the study of God's Word, it demands that we are filled with God the Holy Spirit. When we engage in personal sin in life, we are out of fellowship. Filling ministry is neutralized. We have been given a rapid recovery system. When we get in this condition, that is the rebound technique. The term that's been coined for our prayer of confession of getting back in fellowship. Apropos, you sin, hamartia in the Greek means miss the mark. When you sin, you miss the mark of God's righteousness. You're disobedient to His veracity, His orders in some form or fashion, in some way. And hence, we are given another opportunity to get back in fellowship in our prayer confession. We are cleansed from all unrighteousness experientially. God, the Holy Spirit, fills us. We therefore then have the grace apparatus perception for the truth of doctrine. The Bible makes it very clear the flesh, the old man, the sin nature does not and cannot understand the spiritual aspects of God's Word because it is not spiritually inclined. God, the Holy Spirit, is spiritually inclined along with our human spirit, our souls, and desire to understand God's plan, and hence the prerequisite in regards to the study of God's Word. It is to be done rightly dividing His Word of truth in this vein. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start from a normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for another opportunity to study the truth of your word. We thank you for the provision of all the divine operating assets necessary to understand you and your revelation to us in this capacity, and that God the Holy Spirit will once again this evening enlighten us the truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. As we've seen, with 9 pages of notes under our belt, prayer is not some haphazard thing that one just jumps into without any direction or guidance if they want to pray effectively. And in that vein, we have seen the proper protocol in addressing the Father in the name of the Son, being in fellowship in line with the truth of Bible doctrine is all as necessary in order to have an effective prayer, to expect God to answer our prayers in an affirmative fashion, which is always in line with His directive and sovereign will in regard to our our lives, and always in the aspect of His providing for us our positive volition, to ensure our positive volition is given Max an opportunity to function and reveal itself in light of our Christian life. And Roman numeral 9 here deals with the objects of prayer. These, again, are simply examples that are brought out in Scripture. Obviously, we're to take everything to God in prayer. Even our most minute details of life, God desires us to stay and commune with Him in conversation in prayer with Him consistently, persistently throughout our lives. And as we've seen, prayer for wisdom is our single most important petition, to know the divine directives, to know God's will in terms of things is necessary to be able to pray effectively. That was point A. B and C, we are to pray for both the establishment and royal chain of command. God's big on authority. He establishes all authority from the lesser authorities and the more mundane types of work all the way up to the kings of the world and world leaders and world rulers. God is behind authority. The establishment chain of command has been established so that we can have a society, live in a society, hopefully that is least void sufficiently to pursue God's plan for our life with as least distractions or interference in regards to pursuing His will for our lives. That is for us, our NPR, being in Bible class, and being able to function our spiritual gifts and our daily routines otherwise as so expected by God. There are some societies, obviously, that are completely and openly antagonistic and hostile to the truth of Bible doctrine. Those societies, those nations, obviously are not a very well place for a believer to live in. God establishes nations. He is the author of the divine institution of nations. And this is made so that those who are positive have maximum opportunity in time geographically to provide or find a place so that they can indeed pursue God's will for their life in that vein. The royal chain of command, that is the title we give those who have authority within the local church. The pastor, teacher, and the deacons are the two offices that are authorized in the New Testament for the church age. We do not live in the age of Israel in this regard. This is not a national priesthood. There is not a separate tribal priesthood designed to oversee the spiritual matters in regards to the nation. It is an individual priesthood known as a royal priesthood. We are each our own individual priest, but there are certain authorities and offices that have been established. Those primary communicative offices are known as, under the extant gift today, as the pastor-teacher, which is the formal title, along with, you might say, under-shepherd, overseer, are another titles given to it. Preacher, I shy away from desiring to be called a preacher because of the perception people have of him anymore. But otherwise, that literally means a proclaimer in regards to the message at hand. But the pastor teacher is the extant communicating gift given to the church to carry it through the bulk of the church age dispensation. There were temporary offices provided otherwise beforehand during the apostolic period, beginning with the apostles. You had prophets. These were necessary before the written canon of Scripture was completed and put in its proper format for believers to be able to follow and read and utilize it in that vein. In that regards, and hence God provided doctrine through those prophets at the time of the apostolic period. The apostles, we often refer to them as a super gift, seeing that they had the ability to perform and function almost in every capacity that you see in regards to tongues, prophecy, raising people from the dead, healing, things of this nature. There were other temporary communicative gifts such as wisdom and knowledge. These were designed, the gift of tongues, to that was primarily to evangelize outside of one's geographical region. Tongues in the Bible is the Greek term glossa. It means a bona fide foreign language. It is not this gobbledygook that people often propose in regards to speaking incoherently under extreme emotionalism that is most often presented in our time and period in regards to the Pentecostal types of churches and things of that nature. Now, it's a bona fide language to go out and to spread the gospel. There were those who had evangelists, etc., that had the ability to speak in tongues, and they could evangelize without ever being trained in the language. They get in fellowship, the Holy Spirit would operate on their behalf, and they could speak that language. Paul had to deal with this particular gift because it was a fun gift. I mean, to have the gift of tongues, that would have been quite a spectacular thing to have. And unfortunately, such as the Church of Corinth, they started abusing this and that people will get up during the assemblies and start speaking in tongues, and nobody would know what they're saying, because it also demanded having an interpreter in order to explain what was being said in that respect. And it was not edifying only to the person who obviously was doing it. They knew that they were in fellowship because they were able to do so. But to everybody else, it was not edifying. It did nothing to advance people, the assembly in and of itself. And that's what the church primarily is here for, and that is to advance everyone corporately in regard to their thinking, spiritually, etc., in that vein. So evangelist is another gift. It's my contention that it operated primarily under the gift of prophecy in the early church. Timothy, who is a pastor-teacher, he was told to do the work of an evangelist. What you see in terms of evangelists today, and again, we do not look down upon people being saved, salvation phase one, through any means in this regards. But we see in terms of evangelizing, in terms of its operation and function of office, that the evangelization went beyond just simply saving faith, but it explained primary elementary doctrines otherwise, in order for the individual to then go on and be able to advance themselves in terms of their phase two, in terms of their Christian experience. And then while prophecy and apostleship were definitely temporary, evangelism and then the pastor-teacher is the extant gift designed to carry, as I stated, the church throughout the bulk of its period of existence. It's a hyphenated gift. It's known as the Granville Sharp rule in the Greek, where you have a single definite article before two nouns with a connective chi in between. And when you go through the offices of Ephesians 4:11, that explains them. You have one definite article before each noun, the apostle, the prophet, etc. When it gets to pastor teachers, it's not two different gifts. It's a single gift that's hyphenated. It's a dual function gift. And obviously, as a pastor, it's all that the pastoral metaphor or analogy would conjure up the responsibility of the under-shepherd to feed the sheep, spiritually oversee, and things of that nature. The teaching aspect of it is the means of which all this is to be done. And this obviously looks at the importance of the doctrine, the importance of Bible doctrine, and the constant dissemination of it, so that we understand and know for ourselves, and obviously the pastor-teacher especially, what is required, what is authorized by the Scripture, versus that which is otherwise construed as traditions of men, human viewpoint, things of that nature. And to keep it on the straight and narrow, another thing that is obviously distorted is plurality of elders that are operating in churches. Have a senior pastor or two senior pastors, a couple of junior pastors and junior pastors, you know, and all the other people. No, it's a one pastor per local church. Jesus made it very clear, you cannot serve two masters. You either hate one and love the other, or vice versa, see, in that regard. We're designed to follow one drummer at a time. And obviously, people like to take issue with that, but let them take issue with it, just like the people take issue with all kinds of things in the Bible, see, in that regard. So it's Jesus taught in the shepherd and sheepfold analogy that the sheep hear their right shepherd's voice, and they will attach themselves to that individual in that regards. So deacons then comes in under the layer of authority under the pastor teacher, who has the highest authority in terms of the church. But they come in, their primary desire to serve in their office is to serve. Obviously, the pastor teacher is too. We're here, authorities, primary responsibility of authority is to serve people. There are aspects where one has to exercise authority, oversee subordinates, and exercise power and things of that nature. But it's all for the purpose of serving others. And that's how you find a good leader. That's how you find a good authority. is people who are willing to see the needs of others, to understand where people are coming from, and things of this nature, see, rather than just going around bully pulpits and things of this nature that occur just because, you know, one has authority. They think they're free to do anything and everything. And, of course, even in modern society, those things do not work out very good when people go amok, run amok in regards to authorities. But either way, even when authority abuses its authority, God still supports it. And one must understand that. Then you might have, obviously, in the Acts passage, just to finish off the deacon's part, the Acts passage there makes it very clear that the office of deacon was established based on the knowledge and wisdom of the immediate apostles at that point in time. Deacons was not, the office of deacon wasn't some revelation that God gave these men to establish this office. They came to recognition of the need of it early on. And then after they saw that and they prayed about it, God ordained it. He said, that's good thinking, see. Hence that God has supported it and ordains it, then the office was created. And it was created for the primary purpose to give the communicators, the under-shepherds, if you will, maximum opportunity to devote all their time to studying and praying in regards to those who are responsible under their charge in this respect, and then to handle the logistical and physical affairs as it might come about in regards to the assembly, as it may be through Living Grace and other aspects, maintenance of the property, all kinds of things may come up. And to assist the pastor, obviously, in overseeing the assembly to ensure that we have our proper protocols in place for Bible classes, and et cetera, et cetera. Now, obviously, this church has been doing this for years. to most churches, the way we operate is foreign. See. So, in addition to that, then those who are part of the assembly who may not hold an office doesn't mean that they're any less spiritually or otherwise in regards to their importance with respect to the assembly. As we will get into Colossians, we'll see the church referred to as the body, and we're designed to be a local body. We're designed to function as a unit. This is one reason why spiritual gifts have been distributed in regards to believers in the church age. Your spiritual gift has a specific place of emphasis and generally will dominate one in terms of their applications, in terms of service to the church and to others within the church. The body of Christ, where Christ is the head. I've got a boss. His name is Jesus Christ. That's my boss. See. And obviously, one day, one of these days, I'm going to have to stand before him and I'm going to have to answer for my ministry. I recognize that, just as every pastor will, no matter how good they are or how fallacious and evil they might be otherwise in that respect. And all of us will. But the layman doesn't mean that they're somehow inferior in terms of their importance in regards to the body. No matter what the gift may be, one of the more dominant spiritual gifts that are distributed in the church are the gift of helps, because you're constantly in need of help in terms of assisting among the assisting with the physical affairs, logistical affairs, regards to keeping the ministry operating and things of this nature. But we're all in this in the same boat, see, and we're to strive to do this together. And everyone has equal opportunity to be a prize winner, to be a wreath wearer. It's not just specific or unique to a pastor or a deacon or whatever. It's anyone who is willing to line up with the truth of Bible doctrine. All the craziness that's out there in the world. One of the things that you should be high on your prayer list is for the female gender of the local church. They're constantly being bombarded with this alpha mentality of women's liberation, et cetera, ad nauseum, if you will, puco, in regards to the last days. To recognize their proper position in regards to God's plan in terms of the family, the divine institution, the family, right man, right woman.
which is obviously not only an attack, but now they're digging in the biggest holes they can in regards to family by introducing the potential homosexual relationships as families and things of this nature. It's just gross. Just absolutely gross, see. And that in the family setting, that the husband is the head of the family. He's the head over the wife. You get a marriage done in this local church, you'll hear that before you say, I do. Of course, whether you do or not, that's up to you. I've done my job. But not the world, the cosmos today, Hollywood, everybody else, including professions, constantly want to destroy this whole setting of a peaceful relationship, a divine relationship that God established between a man and a woman, as it all started off with Adam and Eve. See. And obviously, we know that the woman who is under authority, women will look down upon that, and, you know, that somehow that makes them less. No, it doesn't. A female, a wife, is called to witness probably one of the highest types of representations in regards to the person of Jesus Christ that can be, and that is to submit to authority. He submitted his entire will to the authority of the Father. And a wife who is a gentle and quiet spirit, who orients to their husband's authority, imitates the person of Jesus Christ in their applications. See? So you put it in a proper doctrinal perspective, looks a little different, doesn't it? So, you know, and then the kiddos. Well, if I keep on going here, we'll never get through this doctrine. The royal family. Keep everybody in your prayers. You got the needs. Obviously, that's between the believer priests and God to the degree that they let people know. But there are people here who are willing to pray for people that had needs and things of this nature and to make application. So the desire, obviously, is for everyone who will to hang in there with the truth of doctrine and truly be prize contenders and one of these days rule over nations with the person of Jesus Christ. That's my desire for every person, personally. And quite frankly, as it goes, and as I've mentioned in the past, if one person could do that, well, I did my job. The rest of you are without excuse, whoever the rest of you might be. See. Including myself. I understand. Paul said, I haven't finished my course yet. Pastor can go down the tubes just as fast as anybody can. So that's why everyone solicits prayers of others to hang in there with it. Then E, where we left off, another legitimate area for prayer, obviously, is living grace. We have a doctrine of living grace. We have a ministry of living grace. It's a bona fide ministry. Those who are in need, need food, shelter, a roof over the head. We might even consider transportation to a certain degree, a living grace need today, to be able to, do anything the way society is set up. You need a car to get around, or some means of transportation. The living grace, that is the physical sustenance to sustain us so that we can fulfill God's plan for our life. And in the living grace capacity, it also recognizes the spiritual needs that one would have. The living grace extends to the ministry in and of itself to keep a local church going as a lampstand and things of this nature. So that was, we saw the example there in the model prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. Luke 11:3. Probably parallel. Christ taught, be anxious for nothing. Elsewhere. You can't let all the media and everybody else lead you in regards to your thinking and what's really going on in this world. You can't trust any further than you can trust a Hitler. That's the honest truth anymore. There are some, but it takes a sermon to find them and to recognize them. And here, 11:3, again, that's parallel, the model prayer. Understand, God makes provision. And it doesn't mean that we won't be tested in that area. Yes, we are. We can be tested. But we are to be anxious for nothing. We are to recognize that God knows a number of hairs on our head. He provides for all the wildlife in this world. He feeds the birds. How much more so will He not take care of His own children in this vein? And living grace to pray for that, for God to keep us stable financially, so that we can continue on and do our thing, living hopefully a quiet and tranquil life to the most degree as possible, and all the things that we would desire to have. If we maintain our proper spiritual course, these things will be added to us. That's why that's Jesus' promise. Can't remember exactly which gospel it's in, probably Matthew. But that's His words in another parallel. So anyway, our living grace, food on the table, roof over our heads. To me, it's just amazing. You know, basically, I haven't had to work out of the church since I've been here. And how big have we ever been? You know, I remember one time maybe we was up around 60 or so. And compared to some of the other big churches out there. So, I have no complaints. But on the other end of the coin, I trust God. So should you. You never know why God shuts doors in regards to certain things. You know, sometimes we think this is what we want. This is where we need to go. But God knows everything. He's fully prepared. And you never know how He's protecting you. Any of us, in regards to why things are the way they are often, apart from obviously the obvious testing that we receive. Why you don't win the lottery? Well, $1 billion dropped in your lap, we may never see you again. You never know. God knows. F, the maturity adjustment to the justice of God, obviously, as part of this whole scenario. Provision for us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to become a mature individual spiritually, Colossians 4:12. Epaphras, again mentioned, who was the communicator at this church. We don't know what office he held specifically, but we know that he was the one teaching them, the primary teacher. Who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, the layman, that you may stand perfect. Teleos in the Greek, when it's dealing with God, it means absolute perfection. When it's dealing with the believer priest, it looks at maturity, to be complete. That's the primary emphasis of that word, is to be complete, hence perfect. In this regard, to stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. That is the entire counsel. Maturity only comes when people start taking issue with certain doctrines and start embracing the entire counsel. If there are certain doctrines that being rejected in regards to an individual's thinking is stymieing their maturity adjustment. It's in all His will, to know all His will. So all the doctrines, verse by verse teaching that we see and read and hear, obviously these things all come into play for us to grow up. We all start off on the same foot as an infant spiritually, just like in the real world. An infant is one that is completely dependent upon others their life and their livelihood. Positive volition is pictured and analogized as little children in that regard. We're innocent, we're looking to God as our support, etc. And over time, as you assimilate more doctrine, you build your frame of reference, and you start growing up spiritually, starting off with elementary doctrines, then other doctrines get more sophisticated and heavier in terms of theology, Christology, and things of this nature. And the goal, obviously, is to end up being a well-rounded, spiritually mature individual, applying at an acceptable level as one expects one to apply in the real world. Go out and get a job, be able to hold down a job, you know, and things of this nature. Obviously, looking and understanding their spiritual gifts, plugging in and functioning in that regards, and their part in the ministry in the body, their prayer life is intact, is stable. Their NPR is definitely intact. People that dismiss these things and refuse to apply them, no matter how much doctrine they may have in the past, they are essentially acting like immature individuals, like they haven't made the maturity adjustment. Ephesians 1:18-19. I pray that the eyes of your heart, Paul, to the church at Ephesus, having been enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of this calling, what are the riches of glory of his inheritance in the saints, the SG3 package that we know that is made in provision for those who will do it right and hang in there and grow up spiritually, and what is surpassing greatness, verse 19, this power towards us who believe, these are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. So SG3, a doctrine essential in regards to the fact that God rewards those who will plug in and make the maturity adjustments just as God. Three adjustments that God expects for mankind if they want to have a complete relationship with Him. Salvation adjustment, phase one, salvation, faith apart from works in the person of Jesus Christ. The rebound adjustment, obviously essential and continuous, obviously, throughout one's life. And that's your experience, your Christian experience, and the maturity adjustments of justice of God. And then one must hold to the end. Must hold to the end. Even when you become mature, acceptable, in regards to the spiritual society around you, in terms of your spiritual adjustment, you don't ever really stop growing. Maybe some people do. I haven't. Sometimes it seems like the more doctrine I get, the more ignorant I feel. All the knowledge that is there by God. It's amazing. You know. But anyway. So, those are your three adjustments. So, on your prayer list, God, do what's necessary to keep me on the straight and narrow, to keep me in Bible class, to keep me spiritually advancing, so that I can represent you in terms of this level of maturity that you expect of those who are going to be potential prize winners, especially. The rapture. If you haven't been praying for that, well, shame on you. Living today. The rapture, when Jesus Christ will return for the church. Matthew 6:10. And again, this is where, as we mentioned earlier in the doctrine, the importance of prophecy, to be oriented to the time in which you live, which prophecy does that. And to recognize in the last days, what it's going to be like, the period of time in which we live in the church, the Laodicean period, that is on the brink. We are in the generation which Christ says the doors will be open. He says it in the plural, That's the dispensational doors. First door, the rapture, the exit of the church from the planet, and bringing about returning the final 7 years of the age of Israel. And then the second door, where he will return at the second advent and establish the millennial dispensation. But anyway, your kingdom come. See, that's the prayer, model prayer. Your kingdom come. That only occurs after the rapture. And again, Luke 11:2 parallel. I just included these in here as simple references, since we've already looked at them. Age other believers under testing. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 11. Paul was forewarned at the beginning of his ministry that he was going to suffer quite a bit. The testing would be there. You can't, ipso facto, analyze a life based on simply one's suffering or testing in life. We understand suffering comes in one of two ways. There is undeserved suffering, which is suffering brought about simply because people are antagonistic to the truth of doctrine themselves. They're negative to doctrine. You've been in fellowship. All you're doing is applying doctrine. You're not guilty of any infractions, sinful infractions otherwise. And then there's deserved suffering. That is the discipline that we so deserve when we're disobedient in regards to God's plan. Testing is essential in regards to our spiritual matriculation, our spiritual growth. Without testing, we have no way to truly critique ourselves and evaluate how we're doing spiritually. And testing brings about patience, it brings about endurance, as the doctrine of testing all obviously brings all these things out. Paul understands all this. And he encourages the Corinthians and exhorts them in terms of suffering and testing in that regards. Verse 3, 2 Corinthians 1, 3. Blessed be God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. God has encouragement parallel to the degree and level of testing that we endure. Now, whether you see that encouragement, whether you experience it or not, depends upon your orientation to God's plan and His will for your life in the midst of that testing. If you're constantly running under your sin natures, avoiding the application of the doctrine, then you're going to be blind, greatly, at least, to the encouragement that He has otherwise for you. Jesus Christ was constantly encouraged, even when He was at Gethsemane and His disciples were falling asleep when they should have been praying in terms of what He was getting ready to face. He still had encouragement within. He had the doctrine within, see. And hence, so should we. And God is called the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. We recognize that He recognizes our weaknesses. We have one who emphasizes with us, sympathizes with us, that's Jesus Christ, because He's lived on this planet. He knows the evil of men. He didn't put His trust in people because He knew what was in men. See? And hence, our failings, our weaknesses in life. Mercy is grace in action. To grace us out in terms of things, knowing our needs. And God of all comfort. Of all comfort. And again, whether people recognize it and experience it and benefit from it depends on their own orientation. Verse 4, who comforts us in all our affliction. That's our testing, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. We all have our series of tests There are the common human problem tests. We call those CHIPS, mosquito-type tests. Tests that every human being goes under, whether they're a pagan or whether they're a believer. See, then they can, whether they're a billionaires, almost call them another name, or whether they're a pauper. See, people experience these tests, and then there mosquito tests, that's those nagging tests that tend to seem to hang around you all the time, buzzing you, slapping yourself all over the place because you think they're there or whatever, you know, those kinds of tests that are a nuisance. And then there are the elephant tests. Those are the big tests. Basically, your workouts in regards to your mosquito types of tests on a daily basis is what prepares you for the big tests. How you're doing there greatly mitigates in regards to how you're going to handle your big tests, like the cancer test, the death test, things of this nature. And to be comforted in regards to these things. And when we face our test, other people face their test, and we can say, "Oh yeah, I've got my test. I'm going through this test here and here." And we relate doctrinally to each other in regards to our test, and it's a comfort towards others. You know, physical testing, health tests, you know, it seems to be quite common anymore. With all the poison in the air and the food and the water, who knows? See, but we can encourage one. Oh, yeah, I've been through that. You know, etc. Or other tests, financial testing, relationship testing. But if you run under your STA, you're not going to hear the comfort from others. You're not going to really draw from them the strength and the design that God designed for you to be able to draw from them in terms of listening to them and their testing. People wait and wait and wait upon God, and then God delivers, see. But anyway. For just as our sufferings of Christ, verse 5, are ours in abundance. For those ministries that want to try to convince people that if they have testing in life, that something's wrong with them spiritually. And they're not really great spiritual people. A bunch of idiots. All that does is disorient people. No, you get hooked into doctrine. You have set yourself at odds with 99.9% of the world. And if you think I'm exaggerating in regards to my percentage, then you don't know the Bible very well. And you're going to have testing. And you're going to have sufferings. And the things are going to come. And they're going to come in abundance. We live in Satan's world. Then we have our own FCA that we throw into the mix. Makes you feel like Curly and the Three Stooges sometime, going around in circles. So also our comfort is abundant through Christ. Even though they come in abundance, the comfort is also in abundance. It parallels it. And that comes through one's regimented NPR in life, and their discipline in their prayer life, their fastidiousness in their rebound, and constantly keeping doctrine in front of them, in spite of the FCA throwing in its wrenches, its monkey wrenches along the way. See, but if we are afflicted, verse 6, it is for your comfort and salvation, deliverance, literally. Sozo means first, it means deliverance. Some people look at the word salvation, all they can think of is salvation from hell. No, there's different kinds of deliverances. There's temporal deliverance from hazardous situations, from death, health, etc. All kinds of different deliverances. So it's not technical. It looks at the context. And he says, as the authority is, as their shepherd, under-shepherd, whatever he's suffering on their behalf. It's all for the sake and service towards one another, what we go through. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort. We share, see. We are to share in regards to our attitude towards one another in terms of those things that we face in our life. which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer, recognizing that we all have our niches. We will have our ups and downs. But recognizing that we're still in there for the long haul, see. That's what greatly encourages one another. People that hang in there with doctrine over the years, I guarantee you, those people that have done that are encouraging to one another almost automatically. They're still here. Still here. And how many people aren't still here? We couldn't hold them if everybody is stuck. But anyway. And our hope for you, verse 7, is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our suffering, so also you are sharers of our comfort. God is an equal opportunist in terms of dispensing suffering and dispensing comfort. See, I know that the comfort is there commensurate with your testing, because the Bible tells me this. See, just as much as He is for me that I experience in regards to my own life. Verse 8, for we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of our affliction. And now he brings out a prayer request here. Obviously, you've got to keep people informed if you want them to pray for you. We're not omniscient. We might hear word through word of mouth and things of that nature, but in some form or fashion. And he wants them to be aware of our affliction, which came to us in Asia. In his ministry, obviously his ministry took him into different parts geographically of the world, and the type of hostilities that he would meet, and a lot of these areas, like in the Middle East, etc., in that regards, a lot of the Jews had been dispersed out in those areas, and he had an amalgamate of the different types of philosophies, Jewish philosophies and things that were present, intermixed with paganism and things of this nature, that they had to face and overcome these things. And people often would become hostile. And usually it was the legalists that were the most hostile from everything that I've seen. That we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. The test had come. See. To the point that this could be it. Indeed, we had the sentence of death, verse 9, within ourselves, in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Sometimes God will take you on a test and put you in a situation, your back's against the wall. Sometimes He does that so that you will open your eyes and start trusting in Him finally, instead of doing everything under the energy of the flesh and trying to fix your own damn problems, see? Here, in terms of death, not that Paul needed that, but I'm just saying it is in part beneficial in that regards for people, for believers. Even if they get killed. And Paul was stoned to death one time. God had to resuscitate him. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but God who raises the dead. Verse 10, who delivers us from so great a peril of death, and will deliver us. He on whom we have set our hope, He will yet deliver us. The confidence, see. The confidence. Not to run under fear. Not to run under your emotions. Not to run under your sin nature. Trying to contrive everything in your life that you think that you need and desire. But to wait upon God. To look to God. To step in and act on your behalf. See. So that there's no question. Yeah, God was in this. He on whom we have set our hope, verse 10, and He will yet deliver us, verse 11. You also join in helping us through your prayers. Prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. That thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed upon us through the prayers of many. As people would learn, oh, Paul's under this test now. And prayers are being shot up. And as we know, a prayer of postulation carries a lot of weight with God. A lot of weight. Philippians 1:19. Again, Paul in his ministry, the courage necessary to speak out in the face of antagonists and things of this nature is kind of the background here in the context, the media context, in contrast to those who are in competition with him. Now, what people will... The SCA is competitive in nature. I can do better than him or her or whatever. I can attain that. I can get that instead of that person getting that or whatever. See. And they have people in the ministry like that. And they'll go as far as try to intrude on another man's ministry, steal their sheep. Try to draw away through their inflection of emotionalism and other things that appeal to the SCA rather than to the positive soul, to get people away from the truth. They have impure motives. That's one of the things that you just got to get over to people that if you're not in Bible class for the truth, then you need to reevaluate your situation. Because that's why we're here. It doesn't mean that, you know, relationships and friendships and all that other stuff doesn't have a bearing. But your primary motivation, why do you come to Bible class? See? Why do you? If it's for the truth of Bible doctrine, then it's for the right reason. See, you want to grow up spiritually. All these other things. Everything else will fall into place. You can't force people. Anyway, I won't get too far off here. Verse 9, 19, Philippians 1:19. For I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. In terms of his ministry, in terms of evangelizing, in spite of all the hostility and obstructions that may be in front of him, etc. And there, again, is a solicitation of prayers, or the recognition of their prayers and continued solicitation for God to bless his ministry, to fulfill his ministry. See. And then James 5:14 and 15. In terms of those who are under health tests, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. This sickness isn't just a cold. The elders of the church looks at those that have spiritual authority. Presbyteros, the term translated elder, is etymology, the history of the word. Went through a transition in the early church. First, this word meant simply one of senior age who might be the head of a village or chief, an elder, elder of an Indian tribe or whatever. Then the church adopted this designation for others who had authority or seniority, if you will, time and grade in regards to the early church. And at one time, early on, all those who held an office who were spiritually had spiritual seniority, if you will, in that regards, time and grade, would be lumped in as elders. Then it became more specific to recognize those who had authority within the church. And then, ultimately, the time you get to Peter in his writings, in 70 AD, somewhere in that area, or whenever it was later, it became technical to refer simply to the communicators of doctrines, the under-shepherds. Anyway, not everybody knows that. Now you do. And the elders of the church would be those who were in positions of authority here in regards to those churches, the saints that James is writing to. And here this sickness is one, obviously, that is potential death. And it decapitating or decapacitating in regards to decapitating. Yeah, that too. A little late, you're praying for that. But anyway, it's hampering them. And they can't perform and function normally in regards to their life. And here they say, let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the background to this is someone may have come under divine discipline because of some sin in life. And and God, his divine discipline, often God jams you in the body. Sexual sins is a primary example of that. That's why you have venereal diseases. And someone in that condition may have one disease that's going to cut them short in regards to running their course and completing it. But ultimately they're positive. See, I mean, that happens. Positive people can make stupid mistakes. Hello. So that's kind of the background. And in this condition, in this situation, which is special, that the individual has to make this choice. We don't go around hunting for stuff like this. The elders don't. The deacons or the pastor or whatever. The individual makes this choice. They recognize it. They have confessed their sin. And they consider that there's more life that they need to lead to live in order to fulfill God's plan for their life and complete their course. And that is the background for the anointing with oil scenario, where the pastor and the deacons would take some oil, whatever oil they choose to use, olive oil or whatever, not 10W40 or anything like that. But anyway, they would put it on the person, and they would pray over them. And I've seen the church that I came from did this with a couple, three people. And every one of those people lived for a long time afterwards, whatever was going on. Obviously, nobody meddles. We don't intrude and try to find out, but things become known. So it's a prayer of faith. This isn't... the people didn't have necessarily the gift of healing. So that's another one that's just really contorted and distorted. The gift of healing no longer exists. God still heals. You can pray over people, and God still heals. We don't question that one bit. But the gift, the power within oneself to heal somebody, no, it does not. So, you know, take it for what it's worth. But anyway, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, verse 16, so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. And so that's kind of, I know, rough background. We went through it. You want to see it in detail, read our notes from James 5, 14 and 15. So I, after all this, you can pray about all your cares. All your cares. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, Holy Spirit, to enlighten us these things. In Jesus' name, amen.